world in the 16th century was marked by war, death, and heartache, and for the religiously inclined, deep and immediate concerns about how one could lead a righteous life and earn eternal approval from a just and holy God. Perhaps no place was this struggle more intense than in the heart and mind of a young man named Martin Luther, who in the daytime studied and taught the scriptures and at night wrestled with what they mean. Luther had particular difficulty with the phrase, the righteousness of God. This became what he later described as a furious battle within his soul. As a monk, he believed he lived an irreproachable life, and yet he could always find ways in which he felt short and was unworthy. Now, sometimes he would pray and confess his sins, and afterwards, taking a few steps away, he could think of more sins, and he would quickly return to his knees. He described this time in his life as torturous. He could not love, and he found himself, in his own words, hating the righteous God that punishes sinners. His breakthrough came through New Testament passages that declare the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is a gift of God through faith. God justifies, that is, places human beings in right standing before God. Luther no longer needed to depend on his own behavior or obedience in regard to his standing before God. It was no longer about him, but what God had already done in Christ. The sinner was justified because he or she was covered by the righteousness of Christ, not by leading a good or holy life. Luther found that this understanding opened him to the entirety of the scripture in a new way. As much as he had hated the righteousness of God, he now loved what he called this most pleasant word. Now I felt, he wrote, as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. I drove by a church the other day with a sign outside that said, "Heaven or hell, you choose." That theology is in keeping with what many of us have been told all of our lives. You've got to make a decision for Christ or else. And the good news of the gospel is a little bit different. It's not a death threat. The good news is actually good news. It's all about God's decision for you. God's yes, which came before you could ever know about it or respond to it. God chose you from the beginning. Before the foundations of the world, you are not here by accident. Neither shame nor regret, shortcomings nor failure reduce your standing before God, because it's not about you and me. Not about what we do to earn God's approval. God's grace is not earnable. It has been given freely and without condition. Now, this is biblical truth. You are a child of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, marked as Christ's own forever. Nothing anyone ever says or does can ever change that. Repeat after me. I am a child of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, marked as Christ's own forever. Nothing anyone ever says or does can ever change that. Believe it. Nothing in this life or the life to come, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It wasn't my idea. It was the will of our God, the Alpha and the Omega, who is at our beginning and will be at our end. In Genesis, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God created humankind in the divine image and pronounced all the creation as very good. The opening chapter of the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. In the first chapter of Ephesians, the writer said that God chose us before the foundation of the world, destining us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. God holds the first and final word in all things. In the traditional Pauline greeting that begins the letter to the church at Ephesus, the writer is telling the people who they are in Christ. This identity precedes and overcomes divisions, disagreements, failures. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that claims us in the beginning and will hold us to the end. And that grace will always be bigger, broader, wider than the measures of the human mind. The divisions in our broken world most certainly remain. The basis for those divisions has been eliminated. Now, understandably, these kinds of passages raise questions, and perhaps most notably surrounding the matter of who's in and who's out. What about people who do not accept this grace or have not heard about it? And for believers, there can be wrenching concerns over friends and loved ones who do not accept Christ or who show no signs of receiving his grace. The matter of who's in and who's out is something we have to leave to God. It's above our pay grade. Yet there is reason for hope, even at the graveside. You know, hope is not an idle wish. It is based on evidence. The writer of Ephesians notes that in the fullness of time, God will gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We're told in Romans that our judge is the same one who died for us and who yet prays for us. The redemptive acts of God are broader than the limits of the human mind. The divine love and grace are so far beyond our categorical limits as to be unimaginable. Jesus says there are other sheep who you do not know about. Perhaps the most widely known verse in Scripture is John 3:16. Maybe the verse that's least known, possibly, is John 3:17, which immediately follows. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God is making all things new. God's sovereignty means that God is in control. God's sovereign love means that God's good intentions for humanity cannot be thwarted. Our job, if you want to call it that, is in the words of the Westminster Catechism, to glorify and enjoy God forever. John Calvin wrote that we should always hope the best for all the people of the world. Calvin and others held that those who wonder if they are included in God's election and feel frustrated and discouraged with themselves should not look at themselves but at Christ. They should examine whether the grace and mercy of God are in him. Karl Barth held that Calvin should have followed this doctrine of election to its proper conclusion. If election is in Christ, then he is the elect. In other words, that he alone is both the electing God and the elected and rejected human, the one who chooses and the one who is chosen. In other words, if all are in Adam by virtue of their sin, then all are in Christ by means of his grace. Now, we, of course, cannot ultimately know God's intentions for all of humankind. God is God and we are not, after all. But we have plenty of evidence to believe that God is good, what? All the time? I'm not sure everybody here believes it. God is good? All the time. I have a Hindu friend from journalism days who may be perhaps one of the most Christ-like people I know, but a relationship with Christianity and with Christians to this day is tainted by an encounter with an evangelist on a college campus who, upon meeting her and learning she was Hindu, assured her that she was going straight to hell. Now, words are important. Words are important. And first words are especially important. God's first words to the world are embracing love and covenant loyalty to the entire creation, imprinting the divine spirit in the human design. Imagine if this campus preacher had begun his message with words of grace and love instead of condemnation, which is in fact the very opposite of the reason that God came to be with us in human form. As adopted children, we belong to God not through the law or through family or tribe or our connections, but by God's will alone. To embrace the first things, that God's choosing comes prior to everything we do and that can never be rescinded, that is to open up the power of the Spirit. We grant permission to forgive ourselves over that choice or decision that is so private or shameful that we cannot seem to let it go. We can let it go. God already did. We can live the baptized life, remembering that God has sealed us in the Spirit, that the decision was God's, not ours, and has much broader implications than our personal lives or decisions. In baptism, the Holy Spirit binds the whole church in covenant to its Creator and Lord. Baptism is God's gift, enacting and sealing what the Word proclaims, that God's redeeming grace is offered to all people. Following the earthquake that freed Paul and Silas from jail in Acts chapter 16, the jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" They answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." The entire family was baptized without delay. Both believers and their children are included in God's covenant love, and that's only a beginning. Remembering and renewing our commitment to our baptism frees us for service in the world, not in order to earn points from God, but to share in words and actions the grace that God has so freely bestowed upon us. In the 1994 film, A Shawshank Redemption, Andy has emerged from 2 weeks in the hole, solitary confinement, and he's back at the lunch table with the crusty lifers who share the drudgery of prison life. And he tells them that solitary was the easiest time I ever did because he had Mr. Mozart with him here and here. They don't buy it. He talks about the beauty of music, something held inside that they cannot take away. His friends don't understand. His buddy Red says he once played harmonica, but it made no sense to continue with it inside these prison walls. And Andy said this is where it makes the most sense, to remember that there are places in the world that are not made out of stone, that there's something inside that they can't get to, that they can't touch. When Red asks what he's talking about, Andy says, "Hope." Now, Red, who has conformed to the institution and its soul-crushing agenda, he says, "Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. It's got no use on the inside. It can drive a man insane, and you better get used to that idea." Later, along a journey that led to the paradise of their dreams, a warm place with no memory, Andy sends his friend a letter that includes these words, "Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." What if it is all an illusion, this journey with Christ? this love of God that guides us? What if it's all just a dream, a figment of our imagination? On the other hand, what if the illusion, the things that are temporary, are the cold gray walls that keep us from forgiving ourselves and others and from being the people we were made to be? What if the reality is not those things that imprison us and shackle the world, but rather the unseen grace of God working within us and the world to bring the unseen kingdom to full bloom? Sound too good to be true? The ability to believe it is made possible for us today by the same source that confirmed God's promise to the church at Ephesus, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God is like the music inside of us that nothing or no one can ever touch. No one can ever take it away. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our baptism causes us to remember that God is with us, and ultimately it is the places of stone that will crumble. God is at our beginning, and God is at our end. No good thing ever dies. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for accepting us, loving us, and being with us from the foundations of the world. Guide our feet while we run this race. Help us to remember who we are in Christ and to see him throughout all your creation. May we always love and forgive and practice grace, but not be too hard on ourselves when we fail to get it right. After all, if we are to love one another, we've got to begin with ourselves. Amen.